2020. Just the book of Luke.
Oh.
Go to the first page.
Right.
We're going to start there.
Sounds like a plan.
In fact, I got a little stuff I want to go over before we get there. What a strange year we've had.
Oh.
So I was preparing for this teaching. I went back and looked at the prophecies from the end of last year. As a matter of fact, I went on Google, I hooked up the microphone and the dictated out in the notes so I could read about 90% of it. And I just want to share with you some of what we heard last year. Because if you think about it, we think about what we heard last year, and I think we can all agree it looks nothing like what we were expecting, what's come about this year. But as I sat and went through the prophecies and read to them and listened to them, I began to realize maybe we should have seen what was coming. Because it's there. So in the prophetic, I went through the last week in November, all of December, and part of January last year, just to see what God was telling us. And I'm going to give you a synopsis of this. So let me give you a little disclaimer here. There were actually many more prophecies and visions and words of exhortation than what I'm going to go over tonight. I didn't pick and choose any based on anything other than it's what popped out at me from the page. So if I missed one that you gave or you felt another one should have been in there, I'm sorry. That's not the way this was done. If I take any out of context or that's not the wording you had, again, I apologize. That wasn't the purpose for this sermon. So we'll start out. One of the first things I listened to was we were warned of the lies that the enemy was going to put voices in our head. That the enemy would bring up the deeds of the old man, the old us, and try to hold that against us. We were told to endure the hard times and not to feed into or pay attention to the things that were going on around us. But over and over and over again on a weekly basis, we were told to look up and keep our eyes on Jesus. To walk in the path that He has established for us. And to make Him our permanent habitation. Not to maintain a habitation in the things of the earth and visit God only in the morning. But to turn that around and make God our habitation, where we live and move and have our being. Making this up, folks, you can go back and listen. It's all right there. We were told that God, time and time again, during the months of November and December and into January, told us that He keeps all of His promises. Always. And always will. He will not allow His word to return void. We were reminded in late November that we will not be able to overcome the enemy by our own power and our own strength. But in fact, that the victory has already been purchased for us at the cross.
Amen.
That our part of the battle is to allow Jesus to grow in us. That we might see a change in our character and not be overcome with the circumstances around us. That the life that Jesus wants to bring us into is worth so much more than anything that's going on around us. So I'm going to break it down by months. In December, God reminds us of the power of His Spirit that lives within us. And that He is reigniting the fire that we had for Him when we first believed. There were visions of God dressing this church with the armor of God. We were instructed to pray diligently for our families, our family in the church, and then for those that we encountered. We were told that our prayers will be transformative and that little by little we will begin to see that everywhere we go, peace is going to surround us. Because we have prayed for those that we encounter and chosen to listen to the Spirit and allow His Spirit to move us. How many people have experienced that this year? God keeps His promises. We were instructed to pray for and keep guard over the little ones, and not necessarily the kids, but the newer Christians that come to us, and that God will hold us responsible and will eventually increase them in number. We're going to get more and more. It is the children, or those that are as attentive to God as children are, that will be in the army of God. Those that will not question what they are told and will take every word they hear from God with the utmost seriousness and follow it without question, without interference. This army is not empowered by their own strength and their own power, or even their own intelligence or thinking, but they are given dunamis power by the Holy Spirit through humble obedience to the choreography of the Holy Spirit in their life. That's the army that God wants to follow, or wants as His army to follow Him without question. We were told by God that there will be hardships, but that He has set the course for each of us individually and corporately, that if we have faith in Him and not doubt or question, that He has given us the power to overcome any obstacle or stronghold that we encounter, as long as we keep our eyes firmly and consistently on Him. He's got it. As we walk the path that He has set us, we will bring peace to those around us. We are to reach out to those in desperation and let God show His love to them through us. We just heard that again here recently in one of the prophetics, that's who's going to start coming to the church. Know that He that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. He tells us that every situation, everything that is in you, everyone and everything that comes against you and comes to take from you, that their knee must bow before the Son of God. All knees will bow. We are to set our knee down to the Son of God and lift Him up before us. And it says, I tell you, all those things that exalt themselves over God, over Jesus, will fall. And that's a promise from the Lord. God reminds us of the wall of fire that He had put between His people in Egypt. That as He did then, He continues to do now. That He is a good shepherd that keeps watch over His sheep and protects them from harm. And when the bear or the lion comes up against us, that He promises to raise up a standard against them. Happens every time, doesn't it, Justin? He was up here reading my notes before. No, that's just the way God works. We are also reminded that the Word of God that comes forth through His prophets, that our warfare is to be according to those prophecies.
Start and, again at the bear and the lion, please. That's for Chrissy, for sure. That's for all of us.
Yeah. God works in such mysterious ways. I heard that, and it's like, okay, God, now I know why you have me go through this particular sermon. It says that when the bear or the lion comes up against us, that He promises to raise up a standard against them.
Amen.
He's got that fence. He's got that hedge of protection around us, and anything that's going to harm us is His problem. He's going to take care of it.
Now say it again about the prophets right after.
It says, we are also reminded the Word of God that comes forth through His prophets, that our warfare is to be according to those prophecies and the visions and the prophecies that have gone out over our lives.
Hallelujah.
It was through the wilderness experience that God was able to bring forth his greatest deliverances. And as I read that, I thought about what a wilderness experience we had, all being quarantined, stuck in the houses. And where'd our attention turn? For most of us, it turned right back to God, didn't it? We found the time that we didn't have in our busy lives, and we're able to return to the things God wanted for us. God delivers his people in the most impossible of situations. We are to ponder what he has done in the past and understand that he can do exceedingly beyond what we can possibly imagine. And in the days ahead, never to consider that God has ceased to be a God of the impossible. We again are reminded to keep our eyes on God. That came up constantly last year. That the things that we allow to distract us from him, those things that we ponder on from the world around us, is where our vain imaginations will cause us to come into fear, doubt, and unbelief. But if we keep our focus on Jesus and pay attention to his word, we will have an inner peace and life everlasting. Jesus tells us that he is pouring out his spirit upon many people and is revealing himself to them that they might know and understand him. But yet, even as he reveals himself to his people, that the adversary will always blow the winds of adversity and will seek to discourage the hearts of those that are seeking after the truth. Jesus reminds us that he indeed is the truth, and to take our focus off the things of the world and keep our focus on him. After John the Baptist, the Lord filled his people with his spirit. We are his new John the Baptist. We are the one that are reaching out to the people and bringing people to Jesus. It's us. That's our purpose. That's what we do. To bring them to truth. So do not be disgruntled when things look opposite of the things that he has spoken. And that was spoken in January, word for word. My word has power, and my word is true. And that truth will always overcome the darkness. So look to Jesus, because your redemption draweth nigh. So that's just an overview. And looking back now, we can see it a whole lot different than we did in November and December and January of last year. But it's still just as true, if not more true. And I think everybody in here knows that if you ever want to go and listen to those, they're on our son on the website. Much was spoken out about shutting out, or was spoken about shutting out the distractions and listening to the voice of the Lord as he is speaking to us. It's interesting because we talked about that last master's class with the students in Africa and India. That learning, and Christy, this is for you, that learning to recognize and listen to the voice of God is a learned skill that comes from staying in the Word of God, sharing Jesus with all those that we encounter, and praying without ceasing. Talked about understanding which voice is Jesus and which is not. That doesn't come naturally. God will give you that skill and will allow you to build upon it. If we allow ourselves to get distracted, the distractions can distort the message that we're receiving. And I got a little story for you. Recently, I was talking to a couple of friends on a conference call. And a girl I was talking to, Tiffany, said she was driving along in a strange town, and looked down at her dashboard, and the the light that Dr. Neil loves so much, the my air needs tire light came on. So she asked her sister while she's talking, she said, what should I do? And her sister said, well, you need to pull up to either a tire place, an oil change and lube place, a mechanic's garage, or even a paint shop. And they'd be glad to, you know, just go in and ask them and somebody will come out and fill your tire for you. So she's still jammering away on the phone, actually paying more attention to the call than what she's doing. And she sees paint shop signs, so she pulls over, gets out of the car. She's still jammering away on the phone, and she walks up to the counter, and she stops her conversation and looks at the guy and says, sir, can you help me come out and fill my tire? She says, the man looked at her dumbfounded. She put the phone back up to her ear. Her sister says, where are you? She says, well, you said a paint store. I'm at Sherman Williams. She said she put her head down and just got to walk out of the store. She said after she did it, she realized, but it gets my point across. When we allow ourselves to get distracted,
yeah,
we can really miss the message that God's trying to give us.
Yeah, that's true.
Now, it's here I'll usually give some introduction to the author, but we all know who Paul is, or Luke is, right? Suffice it to say, he was a physician, and his writings reflect the education and meticulous attention to detail that you would expect from a physician. And we'll note that Luke wrote both the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles. So let's start at Luke 1:1. For as much as many have taken into hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered us or delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seems good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Stop there. Theophilus. Greek word. Other than the doctors, what's Theophilus mean?
The love of God.
Loved by God. Or in translation, friend of God. And so Luke is writing to Theophilus of those things that he had perfect understanding of from the very beginning. We know that's only possible by the Holy Spirit of God. That one would have such a perfect understanding. I've been reading the Bible since I was in grade school. Much more frequently now, I still don't have a perfect understanding of the Word of God. But evidently, Luke claims he did, so we know that it came through God. And that he was truly chosen by God to relay the gospel. So who was Theophilus? The easy answer is, the Bible doesn't tell us. There's a lot of conjecture that back in the day, a physician was hired and put through school by somebody of wealth to take care of the family. So it may have been a man who paid for Luke to go to school. Some say it was a benefactor that paid for Luke and Paul's missionary journeys. Some say it was a Roman soldier. Others have pointed to a couple of Jewish priests with the last name Theophilus. But again, the easy answer is, we can speculate all we want. The Bible simply doesn't tell us who this man was. A quick note, there was a man in the second century from Antioch that was well known and rich, and he's also been attributed to be this Theophilus. So we know that means he's loved by God. And really, it's knowing who the Theophilus isn't important to the overall picture. But thank God that Luke felt compelled to write the gospel, or to write this letter and the Acts to Theophilus, so that we now have written Luke's account of the gospel and the Acts of the Apostles. So let's go on in Luke 1:5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias. And if I refer to him as Zacharias, that's because that was my neighbor's name for years, that lived next door to me for years. Of the course of Abia, and his wife, of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Zacharias means the Lord has remembered. And Elizabeth means pledged to God. Now, the course of Abia, recall back in the Old Testament under David. David took the Levitical priests and he set up 24 courses of priests. And the way it worked is each course would have to serve in the temple 2 weeks out of the year, you know, in rotation, so they weren't there 2 weeks and really serve a week and then come back on their rotation. And Abia was the eighth of those courses. Now you may say, well, what happened after the captivity? Well, actually there were only four of them that came out of the Babylonian captivity. However, because it was such a tradition of the Jews, they took those four courses, reestablished the eight, and even gave them the same name. So that's why at the time of Jesus, we still have 24 courses, and they're still ministering twice a year in the temple.
Did you say horses or
courses?
Courses.
They call them courses. That's what it refers to. It was just their rotation. Luke 1:6-7 says, and they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinance of the Lord blameless. I think that's an exaggeration. I think we only know one man that did that, right? And that was Jesus. But obviously they were well respected and beyond reproach. And they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. We've seen this before, haven't we?
Oh yeah.
We saw with Abraham and Sarah, where a couple was considered in a man's eyes to be too old to conceive, and all the hope, natural hope, was lost. We've seen it other places, but that suffice. This is what I'm seeing here, what God's trying to get across. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense, and there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Now, people really haven't changed much over the centuries. We pretty much still think the same way. So here you are, you're the priest, you're Zacharias, your duty was the altar of incense, which of course represents the prayers of the people rising to God. As we saw in the prophetic, as we take the time and take the heart praying for others, God will answer our prayers. We saw that just a minute ago. And he'll answer the prayers of others over us. We were also told in the prophetic at the time that God has put his spirit upon. I'm going to skip that. But just a reminder for the rest of the church, that's when the point came up that God had put his hand on Scott Stringer, that he would hear our prayers. So just a reminder that when we have him in the church and it's time to pray, let's utilize him a little bit. Let's have Scott pray for us. Now imagine Zechariah's surprise. All the people were in the outer court as he went in to do his duty. And among the smoke of the incense, a figure appears beside him. He had to consider, is that another priest? Did I do something wrong? Did somebody did somebody else follow me through that curtain? I mean, he'd been doing this for years. Twice a year. For a week at a time. This wasn't his first experience. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. But God, at that point, was changing things up a little bit. He got comfortable in the way he was doing things, and God decided it was time to give him a little visit. But the angel said unto him, "Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord."
Amen.
Not only are Zacharias and his wife going to bring forth a baby in their old age, but this child will be a Nazarite from his birth, filled with the Holy Ghost. He'll be a deliverer for the people of Israel to prepare the way of the Lord. Now, again, picture yourself as Zacharias. You're an old man. You're in there, this angel comes up to you. He had to just be absolutely stunned. Not only are you told that you're going to have a baby in your old age, but this baby's going to be somebody. And it hit him, I'm sure, like a brick wall all at one time. Zacharias must have stood there momentarily dumbfounded, trying to process it all. As he found his voice and he was able to respond, I picture him as probably stumbling over his words. At the shock that such a thing could happen to him, as he replies, and Zacharias said unto the angel, "Whereby shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife well stricken in years." Didn't question the fact that God was going to do something with this man. He was just still stunned that they were going to have a kid. And the angel answering said unto him, "I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of the Lord, and I am sent to speak unto thee, and to show thee these glad tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb, and not able to speak, until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in this season." So obviously, even the archangel Gabriel could tell that Zacharias had his doubts. With his eyes on the natural world around him, rather than keeping his focus on God and expecting the impossible, because he says he shall remain speechless until all is fulfilled. Poor Zacharias, to have such great news that he couldn't even share it with Elizabeth. Did you ever think about that when you read this? How he must have felt having to stand back while God did such a marvelous work in his wife, and he couldn't even talk to her about the promises of God that were coming about and the child and who he was destined to be. And of course, the excitement and all that was going on with Elizabeth with her impending birth of her first child, and she couldn't even get a verbal response out of Zacharias. Have you ever looked at it that way? Mm-hmm. Poor Elizabeth. I'm old. I'm going to have a kid. Why won't you talk to me? So we go on in Luke 1:21-25. "And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak unto them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned unto them and remained speechless. And it came to pass that as soon as the days of his menstruation were accomplished, he departed to his own house. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months, saying, Thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among men. So again, Zechariah still can't tell his wife what's going on. She's conceived a baby in old age. He knows the secrets. God revealed them to him. But he can't say anything. God likely saw the anguish that Elizabeth was going through, pregnant at her old age, expecting a firstborn child, can't get any answers out of her husband. So again, God heard her prayer and sent Gabriel again to intercede, but not in the way that we would expect. This time, it will come from an unlikely source, and that's his cousin. Let's go on. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God into the city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin, espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou art highly favored, and the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation was this, or should this be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, you shall conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. Now pay attention here to what Gabriel's telling Mary. He shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And what was Mary's response? I never saw this before. Huh? Oy vey, basically. And Mary said unto him, How can this be, seeing I know not a man? It wasn't that she was going to be the mother of the Son of God. It's like, that seemed to go right over her head. She was still stuck on the idea of, how could I be pregnant? I mean, I'm trying to put a human aspect to these people that I hadn't seen before and see how people really respond. And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. We all know the story. Mary was at least as shocked as Zacharias was, because she had maintained her virginity and had not known a man. And again, notice her reply. She was more worried about being pregnant than she even considered the fact that God had considered her be the son of, or the mother of Jesus. All this supernatural knowledge imparted on her, how overwhelming it must have been. Her first response wasn't about the supernatural, but rather the natural, as if telling Gabriel, Hey, buddy, you got the wrong girl. I can't be pregnant. I've never been with a man. But when Gabriel explained it to her, she was accepting and replied according to her faith. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy will. And the angel departed from her. So she quickly reverted back to looking to God and answered a little bit differently than Zacharias had. Now, Mary, unlike Zacharias, verbalized submitting her will to God. And the changes that were going to come about in her life were a whole lot different than I'm sure Mary had planned for her life. But again, Mary may not have been speechless, but she knew the worldly consequences of outwardly sharing her joy with the world. How could they understand not having had the visitation? How would the world respond to a teen girl who's already espoused to a husband coming forth and proclaiming, I'm pregnant by the Spirit of God.
Back then the world came at it with stones.
I'm sure that she was suspect of premarital sex even without the declaration. So she too had to share the joy with the Lord rather than with the world. And for this, Mary was rewarded, as was Elizabeth, with someone that could share their joy with them. Uh-huh. And that was each other.
That's good.
And Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste into the city of Judah, and entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. She spake out with a loud voice and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. Now, how would you like to have been a fly on the wall in that cottage?
Right.
Imagine the astonishment of anybody around that would have heard that salutation. If not by the Holy Ghost filling each of these women with such a thing would have been considered blasphemy. Or, as Peter was accused of at the Pentecost, he's just had far too much wine. God, what's the message here? And we heard this many times in prophetic from our doctor, our prophet, Dr. Neil. God has equipped us with everything that we need to follow the path that he has set for our lives. Both Mary and Elizabeth must have been bursting at the seams to share the fantastic news with someone, anyone that would believe them and understand them. But who could they tell? Recall that even Hannah, when she was weeping and pleading with God for her child, she was crying out, sobbing, opening up her soul, and the priest came up and accused her of what?
Being drunk.
Being drunk. So she couldn't even go to the priest and talk. Neither one of these women. And eventually Hannah's prayers were answered. But God gave these women, these cousins, to share their joy and excitement with each other. He provided all of their needs. And notice what Mary does here, because this is important. Mary glorifies the Lord first. And Mary said, My soul doth magnify the Lord. My spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name, and his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with his arm, he hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts, he hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree, he hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent away empty. He hath holpen the servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. He spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. And I say first, because I see these two women sharing much about their visitations, their expectations and possibilities, their natural fears of having a baby, and the changes they were going was coming in their lives. All the things that pregnant women talk to their sisters and friends about, they now had somebody they could talk to. These were both human women with all the same concerns, joys, excitement that every human woman has for when she's having her first child. So, it's important to remember, though, they spent 3 months together, and the first thing that Mary did was glorify the Lord. Give God the glory first. and marry a beau with her about 3 months and return to her own house. Now Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And I'm just going to skip over a couple verses. The important part at the end of this is that finally they named the son John. Zacharias was able to speak again, and like Mary, the first thing he did, and I'm in verse 64, the very end, it says, and his tongue was, or his mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue loosed, and he spake and said with me, and praised God. It would seem that Zacharias realized the importance of this now too, because when he was finally able to speak, he praised the Lord. So in conclusion, we've been told over and over again to make God our permanent habitation, to keep our focus on Him, to glorify Him in all things, and not give attention to the things of the enemy. The enemy. The media. The devil. The pundits. Especially the politicians in the deep state have made a very wealthy living off of lying to the people for many years. They appear to be constitutionally incapable of being honest. Just can't do it. So why are people listening to and believing them now? Why pick now to start listening and believing what they said? Is it the media that elects the President of the United States?
No.
Is it the media that gets to choose? Or is it the Electoral College? Why is everybody listening to the media? We know they've been lying to us for at least 4 years. You had the Russian collusion delusion.
4 years?
At least.
I'm 60 years old.
At least. You get my point then. They would have you believe that all the prophetic words that have come forth through God's prophets for the last year are dead wrong. I don't believe that. I don't believe the pundits. I don't believe the media. I don't believe our adversary, the devil. I don't believe the politicians. My faith still stands in God, and it's God's word I'm going to listen to, and God's word I'm going to believe until proven wrong.
Amen.
And then still, I'm going to trust in God over the rest of them. Can we believe all of them were wrong? You think God will let all his prophets be left with egg on their face? Will God let his word return void? We were told in the prophetic, we were told in the Bible. No. I don't know what's going to happen. I trust fully that the will of God will be done despite what the world says and tries to convince the people of. Keep your focus on God and the very path that He has you walking on right now. The plan that He has for your life every day. Trust that God will be God, and He keeps His promises always, and He always will. God will not lie to you, ever. Don't be concerned with the things of this world. Don't bother to ponder the prospect that this is the end of time. The wrath's coming. Jesus plainly said that no man will know the day or the hour. So why worry yourself about it? And when you find yourself in times of doubt or worry, or I want you to contemplate on Luke chapter 1, verse 37, if you'll go to your Bibles there, please circle this in your Bible. For with God, nothing shall be impossible. Amen?
Amen.
Any questions?
Good job. That was good. Good job.